evening, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, I want to start there this evening, though that is not where we're going to spend the majority of our time. Job chapter 13 in particular. You want to go ahead and get your Bibles and mark them to Leviticus chapter 2. That is where we're going to spend a good portion of our lesson this evening. We'll get back to that in just a minute, but I want to begin by looking at the book of Job. As you may remember the story, as it begins, we find in chapter 1 where God introduces Satan himself to Job and describes him as one of his most faithful servants. And of course, as we've talked about this week and looking at some of the other Bible characters in morning lessons, to have God say something that good about us is something I think we all desire. And yet Satan believed that Job was only serving God because God had blessed him. And as he put it, he put a hedge around him. He protected him. And he told God, you take all that away and Job's going to curse you. Well, we know the story that that's not true. And what we're going to look at here in just a second is a statement made by Job that showed that Job was someone who trusted God implicitly and completely. Because even as all this was happening, even after his friends were saying, surely there's something you've done wrong, even after his wife had said, just curse God and die, what we find in Job chapter 13 and verse 15 is this statement by Job that really illustrates to us the faith that he had and the trust that he had in God. And that statement is, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Now, we look at that, and there are many people, I'm sure, in the world today that are never going to understand that statement. How can you say, if God kills me, I'm still going to trust him? Well, Job could say that because he did trust in God, and he did trust in God because he knew God. That is the difference between the one who has this kind of faith and those who are in the world who will never understand this. That's something that we need to get to as the people of God today, if we're not already there. That's the kind of faith we all need as disciples of Jesus Christ. Faith is all about trust in God and trust in Jesus Christ. But for Job to trust God to that degree, he would first have to know God intimately, and he did. For us to trust God and Christ to this degree, we must know them intimately. And whether or not we do is up to us, and only you can answer that. This may sound strange to some, but it shouldn't. We should know God and we should know Christ very closely. We need this level of knowledge of God and Christ because if we are to have the level of trust that Job had, we're going to have to get to know them better. And we need to know everything about God and Christ. And beginning with Jesus Christ, at the very least, we have to know that he went to the cross to die for our sins. Surely that would motivate us to want to know him better and why he would do this. He willingly gave himself in this way because he trusted in the Father that he would raise him up from the dead as had always been the plan, that Paul and Peter both talk about this plan as something that was put in place before time began. But in doing this, Jesus paralleled another of the Old Testament sacrifices that we're going to talk about tonight as we continue our look this evening at the parallels of the Old Testament sacrifices to that of Jesus. Tonight we're going to look at the grain offering, which we'll call for tonight's lesson, a sacrifice based on trust. And we're going to see in this the parallel to the life and the death of Jesus when he gave himself on the cross. Because it was this sacrifice that demonstrated in the Old Testament that the one offering it had a complete trust in God that he would provide and demonstrated one's willingness at the same time to serve the Lord based on that trust. So tonight let's continue our series of studies on examining these Old Testament sacrifices and how their purpose paralleled that of our Savior's sacrifice. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to consider again the grain offering as outlined in the Old Law, its parallel to the sacrifice of Jesus, and then the lesson and the admonition and the application for us today as God's people. Hopefully we will again see in this the power of this one sacrifice that Jesus made compared to the many sacrifices that were offered under the Old Law. But I also want us to see through today's study that as with the grain offering, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was a sacrifice based on trust. And I want us to consider these things and then let us make some personal applications based on these parallels. But let's begin by looking at the grain offering as is outlined in the Word of God. And again, if you've got your Bibles, turn them to the book of Leviticus in chapter 2. This is where we will find the majority of what we're going to be considering this evening. So we look at this and we begin again by looking at the requirements of this sacrifice. And as with all sacrifices, we introduced last night some of the many sacrifices that God gave under the Old Law. But for each one, there were specific guidelines that had to be met for it to be an acceptable sacrifice. And the requirements covered both the object that was offered and the attitude of the one offering it. So we look at what was offered and we see in the first 14 verses of the book of Leviticus chapter 2 that there were specific guidelines, but there were different ways that this could be done. But regardless of these multiple offerings that could be made with grain, most of them had the same requirements, that it was to be of fine flour. And the one offering it, we find in verse 1, was to pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. It's later noted in verse 13 that God says, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. In chapter 2, in the same passage right there, in the next verse, if it was an offering of the first fruits, it is commanded the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain, roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. But they can also offer up baked grain. Earlier in the chapter, beginning verse 4, he tells them, if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of the fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, I know this is going to sound very tedious as we go through all these things this week, but there's a reason we're going to look at these in this way, because I want us to see that God has specific requirements for sacrifices to be acceptable. And this plays a part in when we look at the parallel in Jesus and then we look at the application to ourselves. We're not so much concerned about the fine details of every little thing here, but I want us to see that God did have specific requirements for it to be acceptable. And in this offering here, I want to understand, as he says here in verse 11, that no matter what kind of these grain offerings were offered, though, in no case could leaven be used. Notice again verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. So it should be noted here the grain offering was part also of the twice daily sacrifices to be made. We noted last night the many sacrifices that God required, where every day there was a burnt offering in the morning, another one at night. Well, the same was true of the grain offering. There was one every morning, there was one every night. On every Sabbath, there was an extra burnt offering. There was an extra grain offering in the morning and again at night. Every full moon or new moon of the month, at least once a month, they had to have an extra grain offering, extra burnt offering. So let's understand that this is a part of this also. But the grain offerings were also part of the sacrifices that initiated each of the designated feasts that we noted last night. The Day of Atonement, the consecration of the Levites and the tabernacle, the offering of a cleansed leper after he had been cleansed from his leprosy, and as a sacrifice at the completion of the vows. So like the burnt offering we looked at last night, there are many ways that the grain offering was offered up. But in every case, it also had to be an offering that was willingly done so. It is similar to the burnt offering in that it is also a voluntary offering. The word translated in the original Hebrew there is grain offering, or I believe the King James says meat offering, and the American Standard calls it an oblation. But regardless of the English word we have there, the original Hebrew, the word that is translated in however it is in your translation there, implies a gift according to Thayer's lexicon. So the grain offering here should be seen as a voluntary offering also. It's a gift to God that someone offers willingly at other times than those that are commanded. Of course, we got the daily sacrifices that we talked about just a minute ago that were done in the morning and in the evening, but these grain offerings were to be a gift to God also. And as we considered last night with the burnt offering, we have to think about how was this divided up? Once someone brought this to be offered, how was it divided up? And again, this is going to depend on the type of offering, the grain offering that's being made, and the purpose for the offering. For the grain offering of fine flour, we find in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 2, that one offering was to take from it a handful of the flour mixed with oil and frankincense, and the priest was to burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire. So this grain offering that's brought first, the first thing that's done, a handful is taken out of that, and the priest puts that on the fire right away. And we find in verse 3 then that the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. In other words, when you bring this grain offering to be offered, a handful is taken out, burned on the altar of the God. The rest of it went to Aaron and the rest of his sons. So as with the burnt offering, we find that those offering it kept back nothing for themselves. There was a memorial portion to the Lord. The rest went to the priest. The one offering it kept nothing. So again, we find this is a sacrifice of complete dedication to the Lord. And in this case, a little more than that is trust in the Lord. The purpose of this offering, again, is going to depend on why it was being offered. But what I see in this sacrifice, according to all the things that God outlined in the times it was to be given, what I find is this is very similar to our modern day collection and contribution practiced as disciples of Jesus Christ today. It was, first of all, to be willingly offered. And it was quite often, as is expressed in the law, an expression of thanks and a recognition of God's blessings, that at the same time expressed trust in God that He had provided those things and would continue to provide for their needs. By giving of what God gave them, they acknowledge God, number one, as the provider by such an offering. And God said in chapter 2, verses 2 and 9, that this too was a sweet aroma to the Lord. Again, it's something that calmed and soothed God's feelings and put His mind at rest. And we know in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter, and verse 12, and again in chapter 9, verse 7, that God is well pleased with those who give cheerfully and willingly. So this is the Old Testament sacrifice, but how are we going to find a parallel in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And again, everything that Christ did in giving Himself to the Lord is going to have to fit the requirements just as God required of the old law. In other words, He also had to meet the requirements for an acceptable sacrifice. As we talked about last night, when we move into the New Testament, we're going to leave behind the Old Testament sacrifices because they were far inferior to the sacrifice of Jesus. They could not do what the sacrifice of Jesus did. This week we're considering five different sacrifices and their purpose, yet we find in Jesus the power of one sacrifice. It was not only able to do what all these sacrifices did, but more than what those sacrifices did. In fact, what they could not do. And like the grain offering, for His sacrifice to be acceptable, He had to do at least the same, and that is, He had to be a sacrifice offered without impurities. Again, going back to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, the command was, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. In other words, there were to be no impurities in it. Anything that had a defect in the burnt offering couldn't be offered. Well, it was the same for the grain offering. There could be no leaven in this. And of course, we know Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because He had no fault. He was perfect. He had no sin. And as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Jesus, though He was tempted in all points like we are, He was without sin. So He could offer Himself as the one without any impurities, and thus He could be acceptable to God, as we see here. As we talked about just a few minutes ago, this was to be considered as a gift to God when the grain offering was brought to God. And so this was brought willingly to the Lord, but also has this implication of the gift and an acknowledgement of God's blessings and provision. In the sacrifice of Jesus, we see the greatest gift that could ever be given to God, Jesus Himself. You know, someone said one time, when Jesus could offer nothing greater, He gave Himself. And I believe that's absolutely true. Paul reminds us in his opening words to the Galatian brethren in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins." And that offering to God, as he said in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, just like we read about that grain offering, just as we read last night with the burnt offering. This was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. In other words, it is what appeased His anger toward us. It calmed God in how He felt towards us. But even as Jesus did this, we see this as an act of trust. And we could really argue at this point that from the moment Jesus left heaven to come to earth and live as a man, Jesus acted on trust in the Father. As part of the Godhead and with all the attributes of deity, Jesus would know the end result of Him coming to earth, but He had not personally suffered the physical pain and the humiliation of His trial and His crucifixion. He trusted the Father would be with Him, and He was. Even as He prayed in the garden before He was taken away in Matthew 26 in verse 39, He demonstrated and He verbalized, if you will, His trust. Because listen to what He says in His prayer. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." He trusted the way of the Father to be the only way sins could be forgiven. I know it's popular for a lot of people today to tell you that when Jesus was on the cross and Jesus uttered those words, my God, why have You forsaken me?" They say, well, that means God had to forsake Jesus on the cross because that's the moment He took our sins upon Him. Friends, that's not why Jesus said that. God did not abandon the Son on the cross. What we find in those words is Jesus appealing to the psalm where those words began the psalm, Psalm 22. And if you look at Psalm 22, that's the first line of Psalm 22. And from my understanding, in the first century, when you wanted to cite or refer to any psalm, you began with the first line of the psalm so those who knew the Scripture would know exactly what you're talking about. So Jesus appeals to that psalm, Psalm 22. And in that psalm, David writes as someone who is burdened, and he feels like, at the beginning of the psalm, that God has abandoned him. My God, why have You forsaken me? But I want us to see in that same psalm that Jesus is referring to, by the time you get down to verse 24, the psalmist is saying, oh, You haven't abandoned me. You were always there. And I'm paraphrasing heavily, by the way. But that's what the psalmist saw. He said, at the beginning, he was thinking God had abandoned him. But by the time he stops and thinks about it and talks it out, he realizes God had never left him. God never left Jesus either. And how do I know that? Let's go back to the prophetic words of Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 10. Where all the way through this chapter, Isaiah is writing prophetically and by divine inspiration about the Christ who is to come and all the things that would happen in His earthly life, and especially in the last few days and hours of His life on earth. And I want you to notice in verse 10, when it comes to the point where he's talking about his death on the cross, I want you to notice what it says about God's feelings about Jesus dying on the cross. It does not say anything about God abandoning him. What it says is, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why does it say that? Because Jesus was doing exactly what he came to do. It pleased the Father when he went all the way to the point of death. Just as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 22 and verse 24, he understood that in the end God was always with him. And when Jesus went to the point of death on the cross, he did so because he trusted the Father's will. And as with the grain offering, there was a purpose in this offering, except it's kind of turned around completely. You know, when the one bringing the offering, the grain offering under the old law, this was a gift to God. And we could say, yes, this was Jesus' gift to the Father, but in reality, we know we're the recipients of the gift. We're the ones who benefit from this gift. We look at the sacrifice of Jesus as the gift of Christ of Himself to God as a sacrifice pleasing to God. But I want us to also see that that made our gift possible. Paul reminds us in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. See, by the gift of Himself, we got the gift. Paul also reminded the brethren at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Did we earn that salvation? Absolutely not. That gift of God was salvation. Eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gift of Jesus of Himself to God was God's gift to us. And let's not ever forget that. And based on these parallels that we've looked at tonight, there are some applications that we need to make to ourselves as we look at this and not just see this as another bit of knowledge to add to our library, but a lesson for us. And what we find in this is there is a requirement of God for His people for all time, and that is that we put our trust fully in Him. Whether it's talking about Old Testament or New, those who are God's people are exhorted to put our trust in Him. In Psalm 4 and verse 5, the followers of God are exhorted, put your trust in the Lord. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, Paul teaches and commands Timothy to instruct those who are rich to not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. To put our trust in Him, not material things. And as we note at the beginning of this lesson, Job had that level of trust. He could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And again, I'm going to emphasize, you cannot get to that level of trust if you don't know God like Job knew God. You need to know Him intimately so that you can say, you know, I don't know why things are happening in my life like they are, but I know who God is. And continue to trust in Him as we always have. But we also have to trust in the Lord that if we are to suffer for His sake, as Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, we're not to worry about that or give up. Rather, we're to glorify God because of it. And as we go on to say in verse 19, then commit our souls to Him in doing good. In other words, that's not the time to give up. That's the time to get more committed to Him. To trust. Even though we can't see the end, we know God's there. Again, I'm going to say this probably more than once this week. Probably heard this statement. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. If you know God, you're not going to worry about tomorrow. And we can do that again when we know God. And we know the promise that He's made to us, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we can remember that and believe it and trust that that is always going to be true, then we're not going to have anything to worry about. But I want us to point out, as I talk about trusting in God, that trust means putting God first. It's more than just words. It has to be demonstrated by making God the priority in our lives. When Jesus spoke to the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 6th chapter, He admonished the audience in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6 to not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. He pointed to the birds of the air in verse 26, the lilies of the field in verse 28, and God's care for them as reason enough not to worry about those things. And He would go on to admonish them in verse 31, and of course us as we read this. He said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Do we have that level of trust? I have to tell you, from my experience throughout my short time here on earth, I've seen that sometimes that's where we fail. And I say that because sometimes when I'm talking to brethren, whether it's an audience or one-on-one, and we have a conversation about, do we believe the Bible? And if I ask everybody right now to raise your hand, I'm pretty sure most of you in here would say, well, sure, I believe the Bible. But then sometimes we get to a passage like this, and we read that passage where God says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And we explain that means if we fully trust God and we put Him first in every aspect of our life, we will not have to worry about what to eat or drink or what to wear. Do we really believe that verse? Well, not so much. We worry, don't we? We think, oh no, I need to do this or that, and God will understand this time. Well, that tells us that we really don't have that level of trust. That we really don't trust that when God says, you put me first, I'll take care of you. Do we really believe that verse? Friends, that's the level of trust we need to have if we want to get to the level of trust that Job had. Trusting God and putting Him first means we don't doubt that we're going to be provided for. We don't lose our confidence in Him because of what men do to us. We don't lose our confidence in Him based on what the world thinks about us and how we live and what our priority is. We continue trusting in God, though the world cannot see or understand why, and when they ridicule us because of it. Do we have that level of trust? I must also understand trust means obedience. Our trust has to be demonstrated by our obedience to Him. For example, if you go to your doctor, you got a regular doctor you go to. Now let's say you've got some health issues and you go to your doctor to try to figure out what's going on and what you need to do. So you go to the doctor and sure enough he or she tells you, okay, here's your problem. And you say, okay, well, what can we do about that? And so he or she outlines, here's what you need to do. You need to take these medicines, or you need to do this exercise, or you need to quit doing this or that. You say, okay. So you go home, and you don't do that. Do you trust your doctor? Well, I don't think he would think you did. If you come there for his advice, and he gives you exactly what you need to get better, and you just take all that and you go home and do nothing with it, can you really say you trust your doctor? Maybe the question is, do you really want to get better? Well, how about the word of the Lord? How many of you want your sins forgiven? How many of you want to be saved? How many of you want to go to heaven? Who do you go to find the answer to that? Well, of course you go to God. Are you willing to trust Him when He tells you what to do? Friends and brethren, if you don't, you're not going to get to heaven. I'm going to put it as simply and plainly as I can. If you cannot trust God on this matter, there's no way you're going to get to heaven. But how do we demonstrate our trust to God? Well, it's got to be through our obedience. We look into the Word of God. If we believe this is the Word of God, here's where we've got to look. And when God tells us very plainly, you must do this in order to be saved, do you trust, really, that God is telling you the truth? God, that I want to point out to you, who cannot lie, It's impossible for him to lie. Do you trust what his word says? You must if you want to be saved. From the very beginning, though, we did demonstrate that trust when we come to God in obedience. Turn with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 2. And I want you to see this beautiful picture here, an explanation of the purpose of baptism and what happens at baptism. And he's writing to Christians here who they've already done this, but he's reminding them, using the analogy of circumcision, to make the point of what baptism is all about. Begin reading with me in verse 11, really. I hate starting in the middle of the sentence. In verse 11, Colossians chapter 2, he said, "In Him, that is Christ, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What's he talking about? Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism. Notice here. "In which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Did you catch the importance of trust in those verses? Paul said there in verse 12 that you're buried with Christ in baptism. And in that, he said, you're raised with Him. How? Through trust. I'm going to change one word, but it means exactly the same thing. Through trust in what? In yourself? In your own abilities? Your meritorious works? No. Through trust in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, in which, and you, he said, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I want you to understand exactly what he's saying there. Baptism is an act of trust in God. Why is that? Because in Mark the 16th chapter, in verse 15, Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel message about Jesus coming to this earth, dying for our sins, and being the world's only Savior. The commandment was in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And what? "And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you trust those words? If you did, you'd be baptized. Because your trust is not in yourself and you earning anything. It says, we just read in Colossians 2 and verse 12, is trust in the working of God. Because friends, that's where God will do the work. If you've been told baptism is work salvation, please read your Bibles again and see who does the work there. Not me. I trust in the working of God. I trust that when Jesus said, "You believe and are baptized, you will be saved." I believe it. Do you? And do you prove it? Have you proven it by what you've done? It's an act of obedience, and we're trusting in God to do the work. I am not trusting in myself to do the work of salvation because I can't do that. But I will obey my God, my Savior, trusting that He will do what He said He will do. So as we continue our look at these sacrifices this week and the parallels to the sacrifice of Jesus, let's not forget the personal application here. The need for disciples of Jesus to follow in the example of Jesus. This is not just for knowledge's sake that we're studying these things. As we talked about the first lesson this week, these things are for our learning. So let us learn the lessons from these sacrifices and the parallels to Jesus and His sacrifice and what that should mean to us. And if you have heard the gospel at some point in your life, or if you've been studying your Bible, and you come to the conviction, you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, my question for you is, do you trust Him enough to obey what He says? Not what your preacher says, not what your mom and dad have done, but do you believe what Jesus said, what God has given to us in His Word?
That's how you prove your love and your trust in God, is by what you do. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, our plea with you tonight is that you do so. We want you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. He sent His Son to this earth that we might be saved. But He's given us the opportunity and the choice of whether or not we want to obey. We plead with you to do so tonight. Jesus came all the way down from heaven to die for you that you might be saved. But the choice is yours. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's made that choice in times past, but you've not been walking faithfully with God. Or maybe you're here tonight, you have sin in your life, that you need forgiveness, that you might be once again right in the sight of God. We want you to be right. Let's take care of it tonight. Or maybe you're here tonight and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?